All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Daniel 3. I guess if you get too cold, you'll be reminded by the blazing fire in this passage how hot it could get. You'll be all right, I'm sure. Just think of how hot it is outside. Okay, and this blazing fire in the passage. Okay, Daniel 3, verses 8 through 18 this morning. Took a bigger chunk. Tried to keep the flow of thought together here. So, Daniel 3, 8 through 18, and I'll read the section. Last week we left off thinking about, you know, what could possibly make us to compromise, because we all could compromise, and we all have compromised. What is it that's our weakness? And you know that with your weakness, you will be tempted in that area, right? Always. Because your enemy knows you well, but I think even more so, your flesh knows you well. We thought about that, and then we'll think about here how to be courageous in the face of persecution and those sorts of things. Daniel 3, verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over to the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, then you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace, a blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for even just reading this passage. It is extremely encouraging to know that there are individuals who will not compromise at all. Lord, we want to be men and women of God who don't compromise at all. And we want to stand on your promises, stand on your truth, even when those who hate you disregard us, even malign us, even say things about us that are not true. It doesn't matter. We know because we stand upon your promises and your truth. We pray that we'd be encouraged by this. We pray that last week we were maybe introspective of what our weakness might be. We pray this week that we would be not only introspective that we have weaknesses, but we have you as our Savior, our strength, our rock, our deliverer. We know that you will rescue us in these times, and perhaps, like these men said, maybe you won't rescue us from the fire. But we pray that we'd be resolved to do your will at all times, even when it doesn't match with our will, that we would do what you would have us to do. And we pray that we'd be encouraged by this passage and learn from it. And even perhaps if we're convicted, that we would also confess our sin to you, that we would make things right where they need to be right, and that we would honor you in all things, in all areas in our lives because of our interaction with your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with somebody else who had to stand in the midst of the fire and was not saved. There's many examples I could give, but I chose John Huss as an example who was not saved from the fiery furnace, so to speak. He was born in 1372. He completed his college studies in 1396 at the University of Prague and became a professor of that college. And that's where he first heard of the Reformation cause, that is pre-Reformation, we might call it. And his students introduced him to the writings of Wycliffe. And he then adopted those views of Wycliffe. He adopted his views concerning the Bible, the Pope, and those sanctioning the authority of Scripture. And he preached, he began, because he was changed, he began to preach fiery sermons in his native language, not Latin, like the Roman Catholic Church believed was the language. And so he began to speak and write in his native language, which was always done on purpose to be anti-Roman Catholic. And riots broke out due to his teachings, both for and against. And the Archbishop of Prague became restless at the teachings of Hus and Wycliffe and complained to the Pope about it. And so then Hus was summoned to a council, the Council of Constance, where he appeared before this council, and he was promised safe passage and that everything would be okay. However, the Inquisition was there, and they found witnesses against Hus, and he was given the opportunity to renounce his errors, well, quote-unquote errors, and if he renounced them, then he would just have to spend the rest of his life in prison, no burning at the stake. And he refused. He did not recant. And he spent the next 7 months in prison and was offered to recant again at the stake, recant at the stake where he would be burned. And he responded by saying, quote, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached," end quote. So on his way, which would burn me, literally, well, I guess that's no pun intended, would burn me, but on his way to the stake, there was a bonfire made of his own books, and they were burning his books, and he told bystanders as he went by, "Don't believe what they say. Believe in the truth." And he was asked again, "Would you recant?" He said, quote, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached. Today I will gladly die." The flames were stoked by the books of John Wycliffe, and he died singing. John Hus died singing and praising God for what he had gone through. All because he adhered to the authority of Scripture, that the Pope had no authority, and the authority that God was his Savior, not the Roman Catholic Church. That's why he died. He died willingly for that. So the reason why I tell this story is because we learn that God doesn't save everyone from the fire. These three men say they say specifically, well, God will either deliver us from the fire or he'll deliver us from you and we'll burn up. Okay, they were delivered, right? You know the end of the story. But not everyone is saved from the fire. And I think there's application before we even begin, and just to get the seed in your head, is that the application is that we're not going to be rescued from trials necessarily. In fact, God will throw you into the midst of the furnace. Why? Because he doesn't like you? Because he wants to be a mean God? Nope, it's the opposite. It's because he loves you dearly. And he wants you to be like Jesus. That's why. So, some he saves from the fire, of course, as we see in this passage. And he saves these three. He saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At least they're Babylonian names. So this passage, we will find that the three Hebrew men, they stand all alone, but God will provide for them life. And I don't know about you, but this is perhaps one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible about standing for God and even being alone and doing so, although they had friends. It's good to have friends, but they stood alone, as it were, with perhaps thousands of, or hundreds, let's say, hundreds of government officials there, and they stood all by themselves. And knew they even knew going in what the repercussions, what the consequences would be. Death by fire. And they looked that fire in the eye, they looked the king in the eye, they looked death in the eye, and said, they said, "We don't care. We don't care what happens." And so we learn that this is a good example, an encouraging example of obedience to God in trying times. And I've kind of couched the outline, even the title is, these are righteous men being falsely accused of wrongdoing. They didn't do anything wrong in the sense of when it came to God's standards. Now, they did disobey Nebuchadnezzar, but they needed to. And we'll talk about that. When is an appropriate time to disobey the government? Okay. Beginning in verse 8, accusations against the righteous. Now, we just talked about this in Sunday school, about when you take communion, that you don't lift up your eyes and say, well, who's taking it and why are they taking it, right? Because it doesn't matter. You aren't God. This is the same thing. Weren't they supposed to be bowing to the image, right? But here they are, obviously bowing to the image. Their heart wasn't really into it. They're looking off to the right or left or whatever they were doing. I don't know what they were doing, but they're obviously looking at these three guys, right? They didn't bow. King Nebuchadnezzar, you appointed them and they didn't bow. What's your problem? Right? So we don't know what, and that's what verse 8 says. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. What were they doing? It reminds me of oftentimes what the Pharisees would do with Jesus. They would accuse him of something, but it's like, well, what? If Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, aren't you breaking the Sabbath by doing what you were doing and traveling to go meet him when you weren't supposed to go that far? Interesting. Okay. Usually when people accuse you of sin and it's wrong, usually it's because they're doing it. Anyway, that's just a nugget. That was a free nugget there. So think about these three guys. When did they decide that they weren't going to bow? Perhaps they knew that this event was coming and they had weeks to think about it. Perhaps they looked at each other, winked and nodded like, hey, we're not going to do this. You know, when they're standing there, I don't know. But we see that these government officials, these Chaldeans, came to accuse them, and they came specifically for these Hebrew guys right away. Perhaps what's going on here is they anticipated the rebellion, didn't they? They anticipated that they would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar because they already knew what they did before with Daniel and the food and the other events, right? So they probably knew what was going to happen. So that's probably why, while they were bowing, they were looking off to their right to see what these guys would do. But think about the pressure that's on these three guys. The pressure must have been enormous. Consider that Daniel was the ringleader in chapters 1 and 2. Daniel's nowhere to be found, right? So they're which makes them more isolated. Now they're down to three. Another reason why they were probably super pressured, or under pressure, a lot of pressure, is because they had to consider the consequences. The consequences weren't a slap on the wrist. They weren't a demotion at their work. It was death by fire, right? Also, there's pressure from them. Also, at a minimum, even if the king had mercy, they would lose their jobs, or possibly if they survived, they would not get a promotion ever again, or be demoted or put into prison or whatever. Also, by not bowing, they would be playing into the hands of men who probably knew they were jealous of them. They wanted their jobs. And didn't like the fact that Jews had risen among the ranks higher than them, potentially. They were jealous. And this may have been the main motivation of their opponents to attack them. They were jealous of their jobs. They wanted them. And they veiled their jealousy and wounded vanity as a patriotic move. Oh, king, they don't love you as much as we do. Although if I was the king, I would have asked, why were you staring at them? But Nebuchadnezzar, they probably knew how to play on his emotions. So they were veiling their, oh, we're patriotic, but not really. Not really. Now, these Chaldeans, who are these Chaldeans? We've seen them before back in chapter 2. Remember that Daniel essentially saved them from death, did he not? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill all the wise men, including the Chaldeans, because he could not give them the interpretation of the dream. Now, Chaldeans can be an ethnic group, or it can even be like a religious group. Kind of like if you say Jews, it could be religious, or it could be ethnic, or both. And so likely here, or it could be one of these two, it could be a religious group. It could just be a government group, a ruling class of people in Babylon. So if you're a ruling class in Babylon and you're the Chaldeans and this is your rightful land, you don't want Jews ruling. You don't want them there. You don't want them to outrank you. Some think that they're priests in a formal religion of Babylon. I don't know. But that may not be the most important. The most important thing I think we see here is their jealousy. They're jealous. They wanted their stuff. There was probably resentment on their part, and it motivated them. So they, as it says in verse 8, they brought charges against the Jews. Now, this is an interesting phrase in Aramaic. Literally, it's they ate the pieces, or they consumed the pieces of the Jews. It's very picturesque. It's a vivid way, a vivid idiom for slander. They chewed them to bits. And that may be how we would use it in English. They chewed them out. And so they were devouring them to pieces with their slander. Well, in one sense, they were right. They didn't worship, right? So it wasn't slander, but likely, usually when this happens, there's more brought about, because we see how they approach the king here in just a second. But it's always fascinated me that when somebody slanders somebody else publicly in this sense, they always bring something else in the past that they never brought up before. Well, they didn't worship, but they also, I remember 2 weeks ago, and they always have vivid details about this. 2 weeks ago, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they did X, Y, Z. They also did that. And so they bring up new offenses. Perhaps that's what's going on here. Verse 9, they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. I try to get my kids to do that. Oh, Mike, or oh, dad, live forever, but it doesn't seem to work. Anyway, just kidding. Okay. So, O king, live forever, just a nice, polite way to address the king. But here's what they say in verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Does Nebuchadnezzar need that to be repeated? Didn't he already know about that? He's the one that set the rules. I think it's so that they can be reminded, here's the consequences. King, remember the consequences for not obeying. We want these guys dead. Notice something else that they do. Notice who they go to first to talk to about the offense. Who do they go to? The king. We know in Scripture the proper order is when you're offended by somebody, who do you go to? You go to the person that offended you, right? Which I think this is also interesting. That's how you know they're jealous. That's how you know they're sinning. Their motivation is not right. Because when someone has a real concern for you and they're really concerned for your soul, do they go tell everybody else about the concern for your soul? No. That means they don't really have concern for your soul. They don't really love you because they'd rather tell somebody else about your fault than you. When really, if they really loved you, they were really concerned about your soul, they go to you and say, you know, I'm really concerned for your soul because I saw XYZ and you said XYZ. And so that's always a way you know that something's wrong when somebody tells somebody else before they tell you that they're offended. And you can write that and write it down and take it to the bank, because that's almost how it always is, isn't it? Anyway, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have... Notice how they say it. Whom you have appointed. It reminds me of Adam and Eve. Oh, Adam says that she made me do it. Eve says the snake made me do it, right? Somebody to blame. So verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. In other words, king, you've appointed these guys and they're not even obedient to you. They're rebellious. They're not nice guys. Namely, and they, of course, have got to name them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. Now, I don't know if that's true. They've disregarded the image. They have not served your gods, that's true, or worshiped the golden image, which you've said. Now, those things are true. But they might be saying here, these Jews, these foreign scum that you brought into the king, this is an accusation against whom, really? Against Nebuchadnezzar, right? They're accusing him of being an incompetent king to appoint these guys in the first place. You, king, have appointed these foreign scum. And they're just falling a tad bit short of reproving the king himself, right? Of why would you appoint these rebels, these traitors? Which basically is accusing the king of being a rebel and a traitor. They are standing on not so solid a ground. In other words, they're saying, who would appoint such people? You, king. This is their attitude. They know, these Chaldeans know how volatile the king is, and they're using it to stir him up, aren't they? And you see in verse 12 at the end that they have three accusations. One is they've disregarded the king. Two, they don't serve the king. And three, they're not worshiping the idol that he set up. The first accusation is not even true. They have not disregarded the king. The attitudes and behavior of these men in the previous chapters have always been upright and godly, and they have a high regard for the king and his service. It's just they have a higher regard for the God of the Bible. They are not disloyal to the king personally. It's just a simple fact that their loyalty is higher to God. And that's really the tension that we always have as human beings on this earth, isn't it? The tension is you have bosses, you have people over your authority, but there's always somebody who's greater than that authority, even of your bosses and policemen and judges and anybody else. It's always God. And people often misunderstand that, don't they? They say, well, you're rebelling against me. Well, I guess technically, if you want to put it that way, I am. That's because I'm worshiping God and putting him first. But in fact, that's what the Bible says to do. And this is the tension we always face. We are dual citizens of an earthly country, but we're also citizens of heaven, and that is a first priority always. Now, so the question is, when are we allowed to disobey our government? Let's just say, you know, your governor passes a law that you don't like necessarily. Is it okay for you to disobey? Because you don't like it. It's not your preference. I don't think so. But let's say, and this hasn't happened, but let's just say, well, you're not allowed to read the Bible in your home anymore. Well, I don't know how they're going to figure that out besides the Big Brother tactics. But unless you leave your phone, I guess, and they're listening through that, whatever. Okay, that seems far-fetched at this point. Anyway, but I think the issue is that if your intention is always to disobey the government, I think you're in the wrong. If that's your first motive is, I'm going to disobey the government because I don't like them, I think that's a sinful motive. I think the motive should be, I'm going to obey the government in every regard until it's not feasible because God says so. That's the attitude we must have. Is that easy? No. Do I like that everything comes down through the pipes of the government? No. But if our attitude is, I'm going to obey the government until scripturally I cannot, then that's where we draw the line. I tend to think it's the other way sometimes with Christian, that is, I'm going to look for trouble. I'm going to look for any way to bend the rules and break the rules, and then I'll go back. And then I'll just say I'm being persecuted. Is that persecution? No. That's called rebellion. And I know as Americans, we don't like to hear that, but it's true. So we need to obey God. First, we obey the government as long as we can, but we don't go looking for trouble. Rather, we obey the Lord. And when the unrighteous men or the government isn't happy, or even unrighteous women, so be it. But we don't go looking for it. It'll come to you. It'll come. You just need to obey God. It'll come. And so that's my stance on it. I think that's my stance is coming from Scripture, I think. Okay, verse 13. Now we see there's a demand for the righteous. Now, something else we see here is that these men don't go to the king. They don't go to the proper channels. They go to the king to complain. Also, we see in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar's angry. So even he buys into it. And that's something to learn, that when you have true motives for somebody, for them to be right and to do right, you will go to them privately and you will not make a big scene out of it. But if you want to make things wrong and do things wrong, you will go to the right people who have the right channels for slander and gossip, won't you? Because you know that they'll call and they'll text and they'll do all these things. And by the time it gets to you, you're like, man, 75 people already know about my issue. Wow, that's amazing. How did that happen? Well, they went through the gossip chain, right? And this is what Nebuchadnezzar just took their word for it, didn't even give them an opportunity, although I give him credit, he does eventually ask them. But initially he doesn't. He gets angry before anything else, before he even has a chance to think through the issue. Verse 13 says, the Nebuchadnezzar in rage or anger, or could possibly translate to something like furious rage, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. So he does eventually ask them, but he gets angry too quick. He should have waited. But this is how, as we said, this is how slander works. This is how it always works. But now, Nebuchadnezzar, we see here, he obviously took this as a personal affront. He was personally offended by this. If he really believed in this God, really he should be offended by the fact, well, they're not worshiping the true God, right? But he's more offended out of probably, hey, I had my slaves make this thing. They worked hard. I've taken the time. I've stopped the government. We have a government holiday. I want you guys to worship this guy, this thing. Okay? He's angry. Personally offended by this. So he asked them to be brought to them. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, that is true, isn't it? It is true that they did not do that. They did not worship their gods, and this is how they will respond that way. Verse 15, I think this is the heart or the crux of the matter here. Verse 15, "Now if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, and fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well." Notice he's giving them an opportunity. You notice that? Really, based on his standards at the beginning of the, back in verse 4, it says the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what will happen if you don't. But here Nebuchadnezzar's giving them opportunity to make things right, isn't he? Possibly what may be going on is that he knew that he'd grown fond of these men. Hey, they're hard workers, they're good workers. I don't want to lose these guys. He's probably also on the hot seat here. You know, he knows that hundreds, potentially thousands of people are watching him. He knows that the Chaldeans who accuse him of wrongdoing are watching. Okay, what are you going to do? Are you really going to be this bad guy that you are? But he's giving them an opportunity. He's giving them the opportunity to respond well. So he says, okay, if you fall down and worship, very well, good. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And here's the big question. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Isn't that an arrogant statement? He's assuming that he's more powerful than God, isn't he? Although in the previous chapter, he said something about God being, he's the God of gods. He's the Lord of kings. He knows all things because Daniel gave the right interpretation. Isn't that interesting? And so now he's making himself almost equal with God, or better, I would say. He sets himself up here in the rest of the text that really God's going to say, okay, you watch. Now, when atheists or ungodly people question God publicly, does God always have to respond in this way? You know, I've heard those stories about an atheistic professor will, you know, try to say, you know, I'm going to drop the ball on the ground, and if God doesn't, if he doesn't prevent it from hitting the ground or whatever, God doesn't exist. Okay, so if the ball hits the ground, that means God doesn't exist. No, God doesn't have to stop those things. He doesn't have to. In one sense, it's a test. Now, because we're in this area where I believe that God is working on Nebuchadnezzar to bring him to himself, he just so happens to, okay, you stand and watch, and I'll show you what will happen. But this doesn't always have to happen. God doesn't always have to prove himself in this way. But he already, think about it, God already demonstrated himself powerful and all-knowing, did he not, in the previous chapter? Didn't have to do it again. We don't have to expect miracles for God to work. Right? But this is a major challenge for sure. And I'm sure that when Nebuchadnezzar later in the chapter sees the three men or four in the fire, that he might have thought, oh, I guess there is a God who can deliver. Oops, I shouldn't have said that. Maybe more humble than that. But you know, I think there's an issue here. I think there's a compromise in truth is very common amongst believers. That's why I kind of wince when I hear about believers in Hollywood, and I go, oh no, please don't make any proclamation on TV or in your radio or whatever, because I don't want to hear your proclamation, because in 6 months, potentially, you'll be renouncing God and you'll have 10 wives and whatever. Or have had 10 wives and been divorced in 5 years and have 10 of them. Anyway, it's like, no, please don't. Please don't do that. And compromise is very, it's almost admirable these days. And we see someone who's outspoken about the truth as, you know, you're just a little bit extreme. It's just too much. Wouldn't it be better for these guys just to bow and get it over with? And not cause any problems and not make any waves and not ruffle any feathers? What do you think? You think so? Wouldn't it be easier just to do that? Well, who has to live with this? The three guys, right? Believers have to live with their conscience that I compromised. Now, God would forgive them, wouldn't he? And maybe that's what we'd say, well, God will forgive me. Sure, it's presumptuous, isn't it? He will forgive, but we shouldn't live in, it's just like with the government. We don't live to break the rules. And with God, we don't live to break the rules. We want to obey in all things, including a tough situation like this. So it's not better to give in. Or maybe perhaps if we were one of the ones watching, we might say, well, it's not a real big deal. I did it. Well, who makes you the standard? right? We're not the standard. God's the standard. Or you could say, well, God knew my heart, and obviously the Chaldeans weren't in it because they were looking left and right to see who wasn't. But God knows my heart. He knew that I didn't really mean it. But what do other people see? What are the people who tune into that program where they said, I'm a Christian 6 months ago, and now I've gotten 10 divorces in 5 years, and I, whatever. What do people on TV think about that Christian? What do people think about Christianity, period? That it's hypocritical. It's full of people who need crutches. It's hypocritical people who have no idea what they're doing, and they disobey God just as much as I do. Right? But I think there's a difference here, and this is why we don't compromise. These men knew God's word. So there is no wiggle room for compromise. None. Now, is there compromise in, say, if they're married and you can't make compromises with your wife, with their wife? That's not the same kind of compromise we're talking about, is it? No. No, those are two people trying to get along. This is a major issue where these men are standing up against the tyranny of forcing them to worship a God in the way that they don't want to and saying, no, there's a difference. So that doesn't mean you can never make a preference call or compromise in those little things, but when it comes to morality, ethics, and obeying God, there is no compromise ever. So being broad-minded and tolerant are unacceptable when it comes to obeying God. Now, when it comes to your brother or sister and being tolerant of them, of course, there's a balance. But look at 1 John 5:21, the very last verse of 1 John. The very last verse of 1 John, and it doesn't say a whole lot, but the words that are there are impactful to say, I'm saying a whole lot, if that makes sense. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Pretty blatant and to the point. Guard yourselves from idols. That is compromising by worshiping other gods. We know what the first commandment, in the Ten Commandments, don't worship any other god, right? Don't make any graven images. Again, we talked about that last week, that we don't necessarily make graven images, but we have other issues in our lives that are idols. In fact, John Calvin said of our heart, to illustrate what our heart's like, it's like an idol factory. It just keeps pumping out more and more and more and more. And you have to go to the end of that factory, or maybe the beginning, just blow up the factory in your heart, right? And we have to be like King Josiah. If you're not familiar with King Josiah, you need to be familiar with him, because he was the king that always in my mind is the king who goes and takes those idols and smashes them and breaks them and destroys them and says, well, we need to stop this. We need to worship God. And so these are the things we must not compromise, because when you compromise a little when it comes to morals and ethics and obeying God, what happens from there? It's like a snowball, right? Down, down, and down, and down. And it gets worse and worse. And then if you compromise in the little things, you will compromise in the big things. It's guaranteed, right? Unless you stop, of course, and repent of that sin. Okay, now we see that the righteous will respond. And their response here is fantastic. Use that word, fantastic. But I think it's a lovely response. And I think it's good. And we'll see what they're saying here. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. Notice they don't say king. King Nebuchadnezzar. It may be some familiarity. I don't think they were being derogatory or unkind. Because notice in verse 17 and verse 18, they say, O king. It may just be that they're familiar with him and they're friends in this sense. But, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. What? Huh? The greatest king on earth? You're not gonna give me an answer now, are you? Wow. What audacity. Are they being rebellious? No, I don't think they're being rebellious. They're just flat out saying, we don't need to answer you on this issue. They're admitting the guilt. You're right. We haven't worshipped your God. You're right. And they're just saying, we have no answer for you because we're guilty. We've done that. And this is their way of saying, you're right. They had not bowed to the image, and we're not planning on doing so. And they're just up front with them. They know that the king is a pagan. They know he's blinded by his godlessness. They know he's blinded by his polytheistic lifestyle. And there's what are they going to say that's going to change his mind? Therefore, their attitude is, the more resolutely they persist in their refusal and commit their souls to the hand of the faithful God, the more clearly these issues will stand out to the king and to everyone around. This is a non-issue for them. We're not going to bow. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to do anything of the sort. Verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. The emphasis here in their wording is upon the furnace and your hand. The word, the verb saved for both, deliver or save, they're focusing on the furnace. They're focusing on God's hand deliberately to say God will deliver us either way. Or first of all, from the fire, that is. And so what they say here is interesting. They truly trust God in their future and care only for what? Obedience. That's it. They're not worried about obeying the king. They're not worried about bowing to his image. They're solely fixated on obedience to God and worshiping him. You see any correlation of application for our lives? What should we be fixated on? And honestly, when we're fixated on other things, it's not God and not the authority of Scripture. What are you fixated on? Something else that's not God and from Scripture, right? And you know by experience that when you are most depressed, most in an upheaval in life, it's when you're doing that, aren't you? Because you're focused on yourself or your circumstances or things or whatever, which is idol worship, truly. Now, they also will admit in here that God may not deliver us. He may not deliver us from the fire. Either way, they're rescued, aren't they? And that's what he says here. We either will be rescued from the fire or we'll be rescued out of your hand. Either way, we're not in trouble. And either way, we don't fear. And they could not be certain if God would will for them to die or not. But notice that they were only worried about obedience to God. They weren't worried about obedience in the sense of, oh, people are watching and I'm concerned. No, no, no. They were worried because they know they have an audience of one who's watching to want them to be obedient, right? That's the issue. And either way, they would escape the king's wrath. That is, in death, or when they would come out of that fire unscathed, the king would be like, whoa, I can't do anything to you guys, and which is what happens. And so they know that their main duty is to obey God, and they can't control the results. You can't even control the results that happen from obedience to God. Because sometimes obedience to God leads to persecution, doesn't it? Like in Acts 4. They obeyed God, they preached Christ, they kept preaching Christ, and what happened? They got punished. And later they would get flogged. Some of them would be killed. Eventually all of them would be killed for their obedience. It's also good here to recognize, by way of application, it's good to recognize that God's will doesn't always match our will. Right? Now that's hard to take, isn't it? We want our will to be done, not his will. We're too often Christians are not willing to have God's will to be different from their own. And then when it proves to be that it's not the same, what do? Complain and whine and say, this is not what I wanted, God. You didn't answer my prayers. You don't love me. Also note that they didn't make their obedience contingent upon God's doing what was pleasant to them. Do you think it would be pleasant to burn up? No. But they didn't make their obedience contingent on what was pleasant. They made their obedience contingent on the fact that God said, you're going to do this. You're not going to make any other gods or any graven image or anything. You're going to obey me. That's what their obedience was. That's what they were contingent on. They were ready to obey God whether he delivered them or not. In other words, this is what's happening here. Their affection, the object of their affection was God himself. Not in what God did for them. You see how even God can become an idol? Well, God didn't give me XYZ when I obeyed, so it's not fair. So I'm upset. Does God have to give you XYZ? Really, what we should be is satisfied in Him and Him alone. Whatever He does, whatever He decides is good. And I think of this often is when I complain about what His will is for me, I often think about, well, who am I to say, to question God? My wisdom doesn't even, if wisdom was water, it doesn't even fit in a thimble because the thimble's too big for all my wisdom. I don't have enough wisdom to fill it up. But God's wisdom is like the oceans of the world. And I'm questioning Him about what He's done. Woe is me, or why should I even be questioning Him? This is a great example for us today, and you should ask yourself these questions. Am I satisfied with God alone? Do I need Him to give me stuff to be satisfied? Do you need God to give you stuff to be satisfied and content? Or are you content with Him alone? Think about these guys. They're going to lose their jobs. They're going to lose their lives. They're going to lose everything. And they're content with, oh, we'll obey God, O King. Content with that? Honestly, you know what an unbeliever says? No way. No way do I want that. I don't want to obey God. If I'm going to lose my life, my stuff, my cool things, my cool status, I don't want that. I don't want any of that. But that's an attitude, if you want to know Christ, you need to repent of. You need to repent of self-satisfaction, which is what that is. You know what these guys are also saying with their attitude here, their right attitude? They're saying that death was preferable to idol worship. I'd rather die than worship idols. Isn't that amazing? I think that's great. I think it's amazing. And so here they're saying that God in verse 17, He could deliver us. Well, He's going to deliver us out of your hand no matter what. And we know that by a miracle, He does save them. And a miracle is just simply a temporary suspension of natural law. But that's not the norm. Did He have to do that? He didn't have to rescue them at all. He could have died. And I still think Nebuchadnezzar would have praised God in the way that he does at the end of the chapter. He still would have done the same. Like, wow, those guys had guts. Why? Because they know Daniel's God. That's why. And so they figured they were going to die, so we might as well just assume that maybe God will rescue us, maybe He won't. And I think that's what we need to do as believers. You can assume that God might rescue out of dangerous times and difficult trials, but He might not. Well, God will only make me go through this trial for a month. It might be 10 years. And I don't know. I don't know God's timing. I'm just making up numbers. But if He does, are you satisfied with Him? What He does? Do you think these guys had some doubt in their mind about that possibly? But I don't think what they doubted is the ability of God to deliver them. They just humbly accepted either way. We die, we live, great. Either way, I'm fine. Why? Because I'm satisfied with God. If you have ever had doubt in God or doubt in doing the right thing because you want to honor the Lord, remember these guys. These guys are in foreign territory, standing up to the most powerful king on earth and saying, no, we'd rather die than worship your idol. They stood tall before the golden image. They stood tall before the king of the earth, the most powerful man on earth. They stood tall before the fiery furnace. Doesn't this encourage you to not compromise? Doesn't this encourage you to love God more? And it also shows you something else. They feared God more than they feared a mighty ruler or even hot fire or even death. And maybe that's why some don't want to come to Christ. Well, I might die. You might. We're all going to die. Even if you're not a believer, you're going to die. So you might as well be a believer and die, right? Better to be an unbeliever and die. So if it's going to happen, be a believer. But if you're fearing death, well, there is nothing to fear because on the other side it will be great. It'll be Christ. And so we shouldn't fear death. We shouldn't fear these other things. We shouldn't fear persecution. We should fear God. Now look at Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. We still have one more verse to look at. I know, we're almost done. Proverbs 29, 25. Verse 29:25 said, "The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And I think the opposite could be said. The fear of God brings, well, freedom. It brings obedience. But he who trusts in himself will be humbled. I'm saying everything the opposite there. They'll be humbled. They won't be exalted. And you know what the reason why, when we don't fear God, you know what the reason why is why we don't fear God enough? It's because we fear whom? We fear man. We fear other human beings. And when someone fears human beings or men, it is awfully strange. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in others. When they fear men, it's strange. It's embarrassing to watch how they'll bend themselves into a pretzel so that they don't have to say the right thing, or they'll bend themselves in a pretzel to be politically correct rather than biblically correct. And it's embarrassing to watch. Okay, now how are you going to get yourself out of this pretzel? And I'd rather not get myself in a pretzel, right? Why don't we just say what needs to be said and fear God and leave the results to him and say, that was great, now let the fire begin. And that's fine. But it is such a blessing when people fear God and revere him so much that the consequences of their obedience doesn't faze them, and they think, this is what I'm supposed to do, and there's no other way for me to turn. I'm going to glorify God in all things. The fear of man is a snare. Let's look back now at Daniel, our last verse. Now they're saying, God may deliver us. He might deliver us out of this fire, verse 18, but even if he does not, in other words, they're satisfied with everything God will do. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're not going to do it. We're not going to fall into that trap. And this is what we're going to do. So next time you are put on the spot to compromise, remember these guys. Remember these guys. Remember that they probably have far worse consequences than we might get. If you're asked to lie at work, don't lie. Be truthful, because that's what God says. Yeah, but I might lose my job. You might. You might not. You might just get hazed in a certain way. I don't know. There's all sorts of things that happens. But I'd rather have on my conscience that I did what was right than to lie or to cheat or to steal or to make someone feel good in their sin, whatever it might be. So here is something I talked about at the start. Here's a pertinent lesson for us believers today. Does God have all power? Of course. Is he able to deliver believers from all their problems and trials? Of course he is. But does he? Nope, not always. In fact, turn to Romans 5. Just give you a couple more cross-references. Romans 5. In fact, if he didn't give us these trials, if you think you struggle with pride now, think about what you would do if you didn't have any trials to humble you. We'd probably run rampant. We might be turned into beasts for 7 years or something. Okay, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith, or access into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Oh, it'd be great if he stopped there. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. What? No. Knowing that tribulation brings our perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, there's many ways to have hope in God. But one of the ways he does it is by breaking you down and shedding you of the things you don't need and giving you trials. And we should have a hearty amen. Thank you, God. Although that's not really easy to say. Think about what Job said. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So God doesn't guarantee that we'll be safe in the sense of safe from physical harm. He doesn't guarantee that. But he will provide for you in these ways, the same ways that he provided for these men. But he actually might let you go through the fire instead. And we see in our passage that these are some of the most encouraging courageous words ever spoken, that no, king, we're not going to do what you told us to do. We're going to obey God. Now look at Matthew 10:28 and see what Jesus says about who we should fear or what we should fear and what we should focus on. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. So he may not stop you from burning. He may not stop you from dying. But what we need to be concerned about is our soul. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what's more important here than our physical. And so when these guys in Daniel 3 say that, king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you've set up. We're going to do what God says. They're willing to suffer and to die. Perhaps what they're thinking here, maybe like Abraham, maybe they're thinking that God will raise us from the dead. Perhaps. So either way, king, you will be humbled and God will be glorified. And that's really what we learn from this lesson is this. If you haven't been listening to anything that I've said, get this. Really, life is about glorifying God. Putting him first. And when you do what he says and you obey him, that's glorifying God, and that means you don't fear man. Because you'd rather suffer the consequences for obedience, and sometimes they're good consequences, than you would to suffer at the hands of men for your lying or cheating or disobeying God. So I think we can find a lot of encouragement from these guys. And we're not done. There's more to say about these guys when the time comes. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for a passage like this to remind us of your goodness, to remind us that that you will protect us. It may not be in the same way. It may not be in the same fashion. In fact, we might be burned up. But we know that you are obedience to you is our main goal, is the main goal that you've given us, glorification of you, God. I pray that we would be content, that we'd be happy, that we'd be satisfied with you alone, and that we would not find satisfaction anywhere else in life. So that when compromise comes, or the temptation to compromise comes, that we would remember that we're satisfied in you and you alone. We thank you for these examples that these men have set before us. We thank you that we can, this is a story that we can wrap our mind around and think about and be encouraged by. And be exhorted to godliness, because we need that boost. We need that story in our minds. We need that encouragement to be reminded to do the right thing. So we thank you for a passage like this. And we pray that we would honor and glorify Jesus in all that we do and say and think. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.